So last time, it's been a couple of weeks, or has it actually been more? I can't remember. I've lost track. Last time we were in 1 Samuel, we read about David's encounter with an evil man named Nabal, who refused to show basic hospitality or respect to David and his men, actually repaying their kindness and their service to him with insults. And David was so provoked by this that, coming on top of everything that he had already suffered at the hands of Saul, he very nearly went off the deep end, actually armed himself and his men, intending to go and kill Nabal, and not only kill him, but kill his entire family. Thankfully, God interrupted those plans through Nabal's incredibly wise and humble wife, Abigail, who met David along the way and reminded him of how he had always trusted in God to work salvation for him, and reminded him not to stop trusting now, not to step in to work salvation for himself. And David immediately recognized the advice that was coming from Abigail as wisdom coming from God, and he stopped. You might say he repented. The Bible doesn't actually use that word, but that is what repentance basically is. I've always found that the most useful picture to describe what repentance is when you are going along a road and you realize it's the wrong road and you turn around and you go back and you get on the road that you're supposed to be on. David allowed God to judge Nabal, and God did, in fact. Just 10 days later, he died, which left Abigail free to become David's wife. And I think that God ordained all of this that happened with the situation with Nabal to prepare David for the next test that he was going to encounter, which is probably the hardest yet. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 26 says, "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?' So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." So if you're thinking, did we just jump backwards a chapter? No. It's happening again. In the words of the immortal Yogi Berra, it's like deja vu all over again. This is exactly what happened a couple chapters ago. You had the same people, Ziphites, who were of the tribe of Judah, like David, who should have been naturally his allies, betraying him to Saul. He's already spared Saul's life. He's already done everything he can do to prove that he's not against Saul. He had every opportunity to have killed him, passed on it. Saul said all the right things about David, how good David was, and now here we are again, back to square one. I think sometimes we experience this. I know I do. There are times when I feel like I'm getting somewhere, and then I feel like I'm back where I started. And it's very tempting in those situations to despair or to get out of the will of God because you want to change the circumstance. So this is how it is being set up for David, to be tested. It's not just the fact, we can't totally go off the fact that, well, he had this opportunity to kill Saul before and he passed on it, so obviously he's going to do the same thing again. Not necessarily, because it wears you down as you go through life and you encounter that situation and maybe you make the right choice, but the circumstance doesn't seem to change, and so you're back again. And you're being tested again along the same lines. What are you going to do when you haven't gotten the result that you want? God judged Nabal to show David, yes, I can take care of your problems. I will take vengeance on your enemies. But it's got to be in God's time. So the question is now, is David going to take the opportunity that he's going to have in a moment to again try to solve his own problem? Verse 3, Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road to on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." So we're going to freeze the frame there for a second, actually longer than a second, because I want to try to get inside David's head just a little bit. Abishai was not wrong. God did deliver Saul into David's hand. The text itself is going to tell us a little bit later on that the reason that David was able to get into the camp was because God caused everybody to fall into a deep sleep, which ordinarily would never be done. I mean, if you're in hostile territory, you post not just one lookout, you post multiple lookouts. They were all asleep. So God created the situation that allowed David to be tested. We have to be careful to say, God did not tempt David to sin, because God does not tempt us. We are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires. But God created the situation that allowed David to be tested in this way. And can you imagine this moment when David sees his enemy Saul, and he sees the spear, probably the very same spear that Saul had hurled at him twice, trying to pin him to the wall, and thinking of the poetic justice that Abishai is proposing? David doesn't even have to do it himself. All he has to do is say the word. And Abishai's like, "I'll take care of it." David could just say, "Oh, well, I didn't know he was going to do that. I couldn't stop him." He could somehow distance himself, somehow rationalize. The last time he had this opportunity in the cave, he could have imagined that this gesture that he did, this noble gesture of taking a piece of Saul's robe and then proving to him, "I could have killed you, but I didn't." He could imagine, well, that's going to solve the problem, because Saul will recognize that I'm actually his loyal servant and he'll stop chasing me. But now what's he going to do when he knows he could do the same thing again? It's probably not going to change things. I want to talk for a little bit about pragmatism. Merriam-Webster defines it as a practical approach to problems and affairs. When we say that someone is practical or they're pragmatic, what we usually mean is that they tend to operate based on cause and effect. They tend to make decisions based on what works, what achieves the desired, or seems like it will most likely achieve the desired outcome. A practical person, a pragmatic person, usually approaches a problem something like this. Number one, they identify the problem. Number two, they identify the desired outcome. Number three, they devise a possible solution. Number four, they check to see if the possible solution is likely to cause any bigger problems. If it does, you go back to step three and find another one. And step five, if there's no bigger problem that your solution is going to cause, then you implement the solution. Now Abishai, as he stands ready to pin Saul to the ground with his own spear, is offering a very pragmatic solution. The problem is Saul. He is crazy. He is off the rails. He's a murderer. He is no longer following the Lord. The desired outcome is you get the throne, because God already said you're going to be anointed king. The solution, we just kill him and you take the throne. And it won't cause any bigger problems, because clearly God is okay with it. He set the situation up. And Abishai is clearly a person of faith. He's not a wicked man, per se. I mean, he has his issues like his brother Joab, but he had faith to go down with David into the camp, which was a very brave thing to do, I guess assuming that God was somehow going to protect them, just the two of them going down. Had David encountered this situation again in chapter 25 instead of chapter 26, I have to wonder what he would have done. Whether he would have been willing to accept the pragmatic solution and just say, okay, go ahead. But I think that God used the incident with Nabal where he was ready to do that. He was ready to give in and say, I'm just going to fix it myself, and put Abigail in his path to remind him, no, you don't want to do that. You do not want to bring guilt on yourself. You need to keep trusting God because God will work salvation for you. And I would imagine that he is still hearing her voice in his mind as he's now faced with this reality that there's really nothing he can do. Because even what he does, he probably knew when he did it in taking Saul's spear and water jug, which is what he ends up doing. It wasn't going to do any good. It wasn't going to change things. He had already cut off a piece of Saul's robe, showed that he could have killed him, didn't change the situation. There's something else in David's mind, though, that's worth our taking a look at. Not just the advice that he's received from Abigail, but what David has been thinking about in this time that he's been running from Saul, this time that he's been in the wilderness. If I had to go on the run and be away from my friends and the people that I care about, if I was being chased around and lacking in all the comforts of life out in the Arizona desert somewhere, I would probably be thinking about all the things that I wish I had that were mine when I just got to live a normal life like everyone else. If you turn to Psalm 63, you'll see that David was thinking about something else. And we don't know precisely when he wrote this, but it was sometime around this time, because it says that this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. What bothered David the most about being out in the wilderness? The fact that he could not be with his first wife, Michal, the fact that he couldn't live a normal life like anyone else, the fact that he was in fear of Saul coming after him. I'm sure all those things bothered him. But here in this psalm, what he cries out to God is, I long for you. I thirst for you. Remember that David lived under the old covenant, and the Holy Spirit was not given to indwell continuously every child of God. The way to get into the presence of God was to go to the place where he'd put his name. God himself said that. He said, you have to go to the place where I'll put my name to offer your sacrifices. And David could not do that. Remember, the last time he tried to do that, an entire village of priests was massacred. What bothered David the most, I believe, about being on the run, about being out of the wilderness, is he could not go to the house of God. He could not be in the presence of God in that way. And that was what he longed for. What you hear in this psalm coming from David's heart, addressed to God, is the kind of longing that we associate most with romantic love. And romantic love is not pragmatic. Those two things are not the same thought process. A practical paradigm is centered around self-preservation and self-fulfillment. But this is what David says to God, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Now stop and think about that for a moment. What does it mean to say your love is better than life? If you're not alive, then you can't experience love or anything else. I mean, under the old covenant, they may have had some hope of resurrection, but they didn't talk about it very much if they did. So this is not, humanly speaking, a very sensible thing to say. And yet we all know that within the human spirit, there is this deep longing to experience this very kind of love that would willingly lay down your life for someone. In other words, we long to experience something that in a strictly human paradigm is not a practical thing at all. It's not a reasonable thing. It goes beyond that. It assumes that there is something beyond this life, even if under this covenant, David didn't know precisely what it was. But his heart had been captured by God to the degree that he was able to say, like a young man in love, your love is better than life. I would rather lose my life than lose your love. You can look through all the stories and all the myths that have been written in various cultures throughout the generations, and you find this theme over and over and over again. It's what all the poets write about and all the songwriters write their songs about, from Romeo and Juliet up to probably whatever's showing in the local theater right now. You'll find something that's connected with this idea that there is a love that is better than life. We may not know exactly how that is true. We may not be sure where we can find it, but God put something within us to believe that this is so and to seek for it. I do believe that following God is, in a sense, the most pragmatic choice that a person can make. But I also believe that it goes beyond that. I do not believe it is possible to truly follow Christ without eventually falling in love with him. Because the first commandment is not obey the Lord your God, it is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the heart that David brings to this moment of decision. As Abishai is standing there ready to solve his problem and kill this man that has done him so much evil. And this is very important. David does not ask himself the question, can I get away with this? Because if he had asked the question that way, I believe he could have convinced himself that the answer was yes. I believe he could have convinced himself, I gave him a chance the last time, it didn't do any good. God's given me the opportunity again. God is telling me to do this. You know, it is very easy to convince ourselves that God is saying a certain thing when that is the thing that we want him to be saying at that moment. Humans are capable of the most extreme kinds of self-rationalization. And it would be completely understandable if in this situation, if David wanted to do his own will, that he could have convinced himself, this is God telling me that I can do this. And I can, if it's not, he'll forgive me. You know, that's what you hear some people say. I can get forgiveness. But they just want that thing so much that they're willing to step out of the will of God to get it. But love does not ask, what can I get away with? Back in 2018 was my first experience of being in love. I started shopping for a ring for my bride, woman who's now my bride. And I guarantee you, I looked at a lot of rings, and never once did I ask myself as I was looking for the ring that I was going to give her when I asked her to marry me. Never once did I ask myself, what is the least amount of money I could spend? What would be the least that I could do and she would still agree to marry me? Now that might be a pragmatic way of looking at it. That might be an economically sound way of looking at it, but it's not love. If a young man comes to a woman and says, what's the cheapest ring that I could get you that you would agree to? I think that relationship is probably over at that point because there's not love there. There's not the heart that says, I want to please you. I want to make you as happy as I can possibly make you because your love is important to me. I think that David, with some help from Abigail, has just been reminded of what is most important to him, That heart that he expressed to God in Psalm 63, that heart that says, your love is better than life. It's more important for you to get what you want than it is for me to get what I want. You cannot prepare for these situations at the moment that you face them. You have to prepare ahead of time. The heart has to already be in alignment with the will of God, such that when the choice comes, you already know what you're going to do. Because it's not based on some kind of pragmatic calculus of this is what I think I can get away with. It is based on a love for God. What would please him? Prioritizing my relationship with him over the thing that's in front of me that I think I want. Back in 1 Samuel 26, verse 9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now take the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. It is not anything about Saul inherently that makes David decide to spare his life again. You notice he doesn't say, well, if we give him another chance, maybe he'll change. I don't think David has very much hope of that at this point. I think he wants to publicly vindicate himself again, which he will do. But I do not believe that he thinks for a minute that it's going to change Saul. But he's not really talking about Saul here when he responds to Abishai. He says the Lord five times. Everything is in reference to God. Even under the Old Covenant, David understands this principle that Paul more fully illuminates under the New Covenant in his letter to the Ephesians. You may recall from our study of that epistle, it's been probably over a year now, but when we wrapped up that study, we saw how Paul, giving instructions to different classes of people who are commanded to be in submission to others, first to wives. In Ephesians 5:25, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then in Ephesians 6:1, he speaks to children. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he speaks to bondservants in verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with sincere heart, as you would Christ. No one likes sublimating their own desires in the moment, the thing that they want, the thing that they want to say or think or do to someone else. You have to have a good reason if you're going to believe that you're going to do that. Because we all want to be catered to, we all want to be respected, we all want to be right. And if you focus on the person in front of you, if David had looked at Saul and just thought about Saul and all the things that Saul had done to him and how much he wanted to get Saul off of his back and out of the way and just be done with this whole running around the wilderness, fearing for his life thing, if that were what was what he was thinking about in that moment, he would have let Abishai stick that spear right through him. Because when you focus on the person in front of you, thinking how wrong it is for them to require of you the things that they do, to judge you unkindly or unfairly or whatever, you will probably find a way to rationalize doing your own will instead of God's will. But David took his eyes off of Saul and he fixed his eyes on God. His priority was maintaining his relationship with God, and that was what enabled him to pass this test. He did not want to make himself guilty before God because he wanted to be close to God. He wanted to please God because he loved God. And so he was able to let it go and put Saul in God's hands again and say, God's going to take care of it. He'll die, or God will strike him, or he'll go down into battle. Somehow, something will happen, and justice will be done. But I will not do it myself. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, "Who are you?" calls to the king. And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord God gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." David literally gave Saul back the spear that Saul had used to try to kill him. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, because I am not advocating that people remain in situations and give power to others to necessarily harm them physically. But I'm trying to extrapolate a principle here, that there are situations in which we are called by God to allow people to hurt us in some way, to give them that power. I'm not saying this is true in every situation, but it is certainly what Jesus did, and it is certainly something that we must be prepared to do. And sometimes when you have been hurt before, the instinct is to say, "I'm not going to let that happen again." And you might be more like Abishai and have this idea, "I can cut this off, and I will not have to feel that pain anymore." And that may not be what God is calling you to do. If it is clear to you what the will of God is, what is love, what channels the grace and the mercy of God in the situation, then you know what you have to do. If you know what Christ would do. And that's not always clear. I'm not saying it's going to be easy in every situation, because I do think there are situations that you walk away from. Situations where there's no good that you can do. And that can be legitimate. But our heart has always got to be focused on God and the thought process centered around what honors him. What does love for God look like expressed in the situation that you're in, even if it means handing the spear back and saying, "Take another shot at me." Again, not always the case, but we have to be willing, because that's what Jesus did. Willingly surrendered himself, willingly offered himself, and let evil men and blasphemers abuse and torture him and drive the nails through his hands, all for our sake. As he dialogues with Saul, David directs his appeal to God. He's not appealing to Saul really anymore. He says, "Let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord." That's what he's basically saying. He's appealing to God, because he knows that Saul's repentance is about this deep. You know, he can say all the right things, but he doesn't practice it. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape into the land of the Philistines." So, here we go again. This what I love about stories of men of faith, especially men like David, is that the Bible does not whitewash their mistakes. David trusted God enough to go down into the camp with just Abishai. He has trusted God enough to twice refuse the opportunity to take Saul's life. But now the whole thing is flipped. Saul actually spoke the truth when he said, "You will succeed." And David says in response to that within himself, "No, I'm going to die." Our journey with God is rarely a straight line. It goes like this. I think every one of us has experienced that. Every one of us has experienced mountaintops of faith and valleys of despair. And right now, David just, I think, in the aftermath of this situation, has just fallen into another valley and thinking, sooner or later, he's going to catch up with me. And so everything that he has already seen God do for him, all the deliverance that God has given him, it's just not in his mind right now. And the only thing he can think about is, I need to get somewhere where I can have some protection. Of course, his last trip to Gath did not go well. I have to think the reason it went differently this time is that he had several hundred men with him, and so he could offer the king of Gath something in terms of hiring, basically hiring his mercenary force. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household. And David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Abel's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So, mission accomplished, right? I mean, this was a sort of a pragmatic solution. I'll go somewhere where Saul can't get to me. I'll just go over to the Philistines. Again, I don't want to be too certain when I go beyond what Scripture actually says, but I cannot imagine that this was what God had in mind for David, to seek protection amongst the heathen, those that were Israel's enemies, those that worshipped false gods. But that's what he chose to do. And David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. He was very, very close, as we will see, to God's answer. Only 16 months away that he had to hold out, and God was planning to take care of Saul, get him out of the way, and put David on the throne. So he didn't have to do this. He didn't have to be where he was, and he didn't have to suffer the kind of disaster that we're going to see happen connected with his being in Ziklag. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, and the camels, the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." This strikes me as extremely disreputable. I cannot see this in any other light. What David is doing is he's attacking these non-Israelite tribes, telling Achish that he's attacking Israelites, which is why Achish trusts him, because he's like, well, if you've already attacked your own people and killed a bunch of them, then you can't betray me, because they will never have you after this. But he's lying. There's no way to me to make this look good or like something that God would endorse or would have led David to do. I think this was all about David being pragmatic now, trying again to fix his own problem by doing this double dealing with the king of the Philistines. And we're going to see in probably not the next chapter, I think it's the chapter after, this does not lead to a good outcome for David. God delivers him again from the consequences of these choices, but I do not believe that these are good choices. Again, it's going like this. moments in which David trusts God, moments in which he believes that God is for him and that God is going to keep his promises, and then going down again into doubt, into despair, and doing things that are not in the will of God. But there was one thing that kept bringing David back to the right path, and that was the steadfast love of the Lord. What he wrote about over and over again throughout the Psalms, including that one that we just read, where he said to God, "Because your love is better than life, therefore my lips will praise you." That never left him. There are times when we will not feel that. There are times when we will do things that don't align with that, just like David did. But if by the Holy Spirit the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, if that is the ultimate reason for which we live, if we belong to him, then also like David, he will keep bringing us back and keep bringing us back. I love this quote from St. Augustine. He said, "Love God and do whatever you please. For the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved." The most important thing that you can have and that you must guard as a believer in Christ is your love for God. Because then your life does not become just a series of do's and don'ts or of pragmatic calculations of, I think I can get away with this, but probably not that. It becomes like the heart of a young man trying to win the heart of a young woman. And you're asking, what would please God? How can I give him what he wants? Because he's worthy to receive it, because his love is better than life.